verses 1 through 11. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I have received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep or passed away. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then if it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. May the Lord bless his word. I invite you to take your hand out there this morning, and we're going to be looking at a number of different places, reading a number of different texts, and get eventually to this section here in 1 Corinthians. We've entitled our message, Grace-Driven Mothers, and really, we want to speak to all of us today, grace-driven people. And the idea is that we need to be living each day by grace, and we need to be allowing others the same opportunity to live by grace. I want to begin with a number of illustrations just to get us warmed up. But when I was in junior high, there was a severe tornado in the city area of Chicago, and we lived just south of Oak Lawn, Illinois. And the tornado flattened a ton of things. The high school was flattened, and a number of homes were destroyed. And I remember driving through there because in one of the papers, they actually showed a picture of a piece of straw driven into a telephone pole. And that was in Oak Lawn. And we wanted to try to see that. We were driving through. We never did find it, but we saw that in the paper, that this piece of straw was being driven so hard that it was able to stick into a telephone pole. As I thought about this, I thought about the fact that maybe the straw represents a life lived by grace, and the telephone pole maybe is your world that you live in. And the incredible force behind you is the Spirit of God working in the life of a grace-driven person to make an impact on the world that couldn't happen otherwise. Also thought of it maybe in a reverse, because there were telephone poles that were wiped out by rocks and other things that destroyed. And I thought, well, maybe if we're driven by other things, there's a force behind us that destroys, but it's not grace-driven. We need to be careful about that. Had a teacher in our school in the early years in Colorado who was a math genius. And she developed her own curriculum called Math Alive. And over the years, she would do seminars for teachers at teacher conferences. And she would do two or three of those. And the first session would be full because Elaine had an attractive description. And people were always interested in finding out new ways to teach children math. After the first session, the session went so well that the word began to buzz among the 1,500 delegates that were there, and her second session was standing room only, people lined up and trying to get in the room and couldn't even get in the room because the word spread so quickly about her ability with math and to teach creative ways to learn math. The third session, the organizers of the conference would have to find her another room because of the audience that she would draw. Teachers were hungry for seeing math in the way that she had to teach it. And it reminds me of the Christian life. Aren't you looking for those Christians who live a life that's vibrant, a life that's gracious? Aren't you attracted to those who are driven by grace? So he asked in Jesus' day, who had all the crowds, Jesus or the Pharisees? And it was Jesus. Why? Because Jesus had grace written all over his face and all over his words. He had, if you will, a face that says, yes, you can be with me. Which leads me to just another illustration. Thomas Jefferson, when he was president, was riding horseback with some men through an area, and there was a flooded creek. And as they were going through on the horseback to get across the creek, there was a lone journeyman there who had no horse, and he needed a ride across the creek, and he let all the other guys pass by. And he finally, when President Jefferson came by, he said, "Sir, would you give me a ride across the creek?" And President Jefferson helped them up, and they got across. And all the other men that were there were curious, because they were wondering why in the world this fellow didn't ask some of the other men. He said, "Why did you ask the president? Why would you go about asking the president for this request?" And he said, "President, I didn't know he was the president." He said, "He was the only one who had a yes face. I knew if I asked him, he would say yes." So the question is, do you have a yes face, or do you have a no face? In a book called The Vital Balance, that Dr. Carl Menninger says this, describing negative personalities and why they exist. He says that that person cannot permit themselves the pleasure of giving. They are rigid. They are chronically unhappy and bitter and insecure. Chuck Swindoll, in his book, The Grace Awakening, adds this, and he says, and they never give themselves permission to be free. Lacking grace, they have reduced life to rules and regulations essential for survival. Their God is small, and their face shouts, "No, I know nothing that has the power to change us from within like the freedom that comes through grace. It will not only change our hearts, but our faces as well." Grace will give us a yes face, Swindoll says. My mother died a number of years ago and had cancer and didn't live very long after that was discovered. And my boys, the older two ones, always called my mom the mean grandma. I don't know if you have a mean grandma and a nice grandma. Well, my mom was the mean grandma for different reasons. She didn't feel good. She was unhealthy. And she was concerned about things that didn't matter. She had, at most of the time, even when I was growing up, a no face. I probably did that to her, or my brothers, or whatever. But when my mom was diagnosed with cancer, and it was determined that she didn't have long to live, my mom had a yes face. Because only life mattered. Only people mattered. And amazingly, when my kids went to see her, my kids asked, "Did mom get saved?" Think about it. My kids thought mom was a believer. They've been taught, but something changed in my mom. They thought she had just gotten saved. She was no longer the mean grandma. She had a yes face. What do people look at, or what do people see when they look at your face? Do they see the worries of the world? Do they see the harshness of running a business? Do they see the frustration of a poor marriage or depression or bitterness? Do they see dead religion with no life or vitality, a life without joy, a life without excitement? Or do they see the face of one who is experiencing the grace of God on a daily basis? So we ask the question, are we stopping at salvation by grace and neglecting living by grace? Was amazing grace only amazing when you got saved? Is it possible that you're falling, or that we're falling short of what God has provided and what God is expecting from us? So we sing about amazing grace, but are we demonstrating how amazing it really is? We sing about the wonderful grace of Jesus, but do those that we rub shoulders with know how wonderful it is? We sing about grace that is greater than our sin, but do we really believe it? Is it possible that we're not really living by grace? Brennan Manning said this, "The bending of the mind by the powers of this world has twisted the gospel of grace into religious bondage and distorted the image of God into an eternal small-minded bookkeeper. The Christian community resembles a Wall Street exchange of works wherein the elite are honored and the ordinary ignored. Love is stifled, freedom shackled, and self-righteousness fastened. The institutional church has become a wounder of the healers rather than a healer of the wounded. Put bluntly, the American church today accepts grace in theory, but denies it in practice. We say we believe that the fundamental structure of reality is grace, not works, but our lives refute our faith. By and large, the gospel of grace is neither proclaimed, understood, nor lived. Too many Christians are living in a house of fear and not in a house of love. Living by grace. Let's go a little further and give you a little grace quiz. Do you first and foremost think of a list of good things you must do and a list of bad things you must avoid in an attempt to find favor with God? Do you judge people by their outward appearance and determine whether or not they are a Christian based on it? Do you sense that somehow God likes you better than others, whether they're saved or not? That somehow you have earned and deserve more favor from God than others do? Are you critical of the things in church or the people in church who disagree with you? Do you practice grace with others? Can you define it in a practical way? Do you tend to see our church? Do you tend to think those who talk of grace are liberal or carnal? Does an emphasis on living by grace bother you? Do you find it difficult to forgive those who have sinned against you or the church, even if they've confessed and repented? How you answer those things, we went through them rather quickly, but oftentimes we have to be willing to admit what our answers are to those type of questions. We talk about grace, and we believe that we're saved by grace, but often I'm convinced that we forget that we are mandated to live every day by grace as well. And we have a desire for purity, we have a desire for doctrinal integrity and personal separation from sin, and to keep the church separated from sin, but oftentimes that can unwittingly erode the need to live by grace. And I don't know about you, but every once in a while I need to be reminded that I need to live a grace life. I'm going to talk about the place of grace, give you a definition, and then give you some practical steps here. We're going to go through this first point rather quickly. The place of grace. The Bible refers to grace as great, sovereign, rich, exceeding, manifold, all-sufficient, all-abundant, and glorious. Its emphasis in the New Testament is overwhelming. One writer says in his book on grace, the idea of grace, more than any other idea, binds the two testaments together into a complete whole. For the Bible is the story of the saving work of God, that is, of the grace of God. Without grace, there would have never been any chosen people. There would be no story to tell at all. When we look at the New Testament, we see in relationship to God that the Bible speaks about God being the giver of grace. Talks about his throne being a throne of grace. Hebrews mentions that we can insult the spirit of grace by stepping on and rejecting the beautiful picture of the blood of Christ. Christ himself, it's interesting when we look at Christ's life, we see that he never once used the word, but first chapter of John tells us that he was full of grace. The prophets, Peter tells us that the prophets were concerned about salvation and they looked and they searched intently into this idea of grace. And Peter goes on to say, and the angels long to look into it as well. They don't fully understand it. Paul calls our salvation the gospel of God's grace. Paul scolds the Galatian Christians because they had fallen from grace. They had moved away from it and replaced it with law. 2 Thessalonians tells us that God's work is complete in us through grace. So how does it impact us as a believer? Well, we're to be motivated by that. Romans chapter 6 says, "For sin shall not be your master, for you're not under law, but you're under grace." We are to speak with grace. Ephesians 4, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful. Why? That it may benefit those who listen. The word benefit literally means that it may give grace to the one listening to it. Our speech is to be graceful. We're to serve with grace. Hebrews chapter 12 says, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God with reverence and awe. And again, the word thankful there literally means to let us be gracious. Peter tells us in 2 Peter that we're to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord. Knowledge isn't enough. We need to combine knowledge with grace. So the New Testament is just loaded with concepts of grace living. And oftentimes we miss that. Let's look at the principle of grace. What is it? And then we'll see how we can develop it in our life. I think the best demonstration of grace is the person of Christ himself. I think he gives us the best picture. I think every time that you ask yourself, what would Jesus do? You know, that old WWJD. If you start evaluating your life and ask yourself, what would Jesus do? You will find that you will do something gracious. He never spoke the word. He simply practiced it. The adulterous woman, he said, those who are without sin, let them cast the first stone. The Good Samaritan, and telling that story of all the religious leaders who walked by on the other side of the road, and the man who was beaten on the road to Damascus, the non-Jewish leader was the one who met the need. And Jesus said, now who is your neighbor? Who is his neighbor? And he was teaching a grace principle on the cross. In the middle of his agony, he says, Father, forgive them. There are all kinds of definitions for grace. There's an acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is giving you something you don't deserve. Here's the definition that I'm using here today, and it comes from the Hebrew idea to bend or to stoop. In the picture and illustration is Queen Elizabeth II, and she had all kinds of issues and problems, but the one thing she was known for is she walked through crowds on different days, she would bend over and stoop, and she would kiss the back of hands on the common people. And that just was something that royalty just didn't do. Dirty hands, little hands, big hands, old hands, rough hands. She stooped to bend over. It gives us an idea what the word grace means. It's connecting us to the idea of serving. There was nothing that the peasants or the common people in England could do to ever repay her back. So here's our definition. I think I have it in your notes. To show grace is to extend favor or to extend kindness to one who doesn't deserve it and can never earn it. It is totally free, and you're never asked to pay it back. Grace, undeserved kindness, never can be earned, totally free, can never pay it back. And we know that, and most of the songs in our hymn book that talk about grace are talking about the grace of the cross, the grace of the day we came to faith in Christ. And it's very hard to find a song that talks about living by grace. John Piper's book, Future Grace, would be an example of that. And Swindoll's book, Grace Awakening, would both be great examples of living each day by grace. Living each day with the idea that I am going to grace others. I am going to meet the needs of others. I'm going to be kind to those that don't deserve to be kind, that haven't earned it. I'm not going to ask anything in return. We begin to see then how that would influence our life and influence those around us. So favor is extended simply out of the goodness of the giver. We know the best illustration of that is Christ, God. Just imagine if you were invited, you got a special invitation with a gold stamp on it and a seal, and it was from the President of the United States, and you were invited to have dinner at the President's home, and there's airline tickets for you and the invitation, and it's just you and his family. And you make it to the White House, and you're sitting there, I don't know where, in the dining hall, and you're having this incredible meal, all the serving, all the hostess work that goes on is around you. And at the end of the evening, after having a great time with the president, you say to the president, I know this must have cost you dearly. So you shake his hand in thanks, and while you do it, you put a dollar bill in his hand as you're shaking his hand. And you whisper in his ear, here, I trust this will help offset the cost. What a ridiculous insult. You could never pay that back. God graces us not just on the day that we came to faith in Christ, but God graces us every day with undeserved kindnesses that we could never pay back. And he calls us and teaches us and tells us that we too are to live a grace-driven life. Let's take this a step further, and I've not been able to find a better illustration to help understand this. I've used it a few times before, and so forgive me if it seems old to you. How do we understand the depth of grace? And when Jared was 4 years old, I was reading Chuck Swindoll's Grace Awakening for the first time, and the illustration caught my attention because the illustration was of a boy in the story who was 4 years old. And the story is told like this, that just suppose your four-year-old son was kidnapped by someone and taken away from you and was tortured and sexually abused and mistreated and was killed and left out in the woods. It got my attention right away. And you begin to wonder about the evil and the wickedness in that. And as a father, you begin to want somehow to get even, to get back. But the story goes that the evidence is there and the person is caught and the person is guilty. The person is brought to trial, and if you patiently wait for the trial to run its course and you sit in that room with that guilty person who destroyed your son and ended his life, and you listen to the sentence of the jury and the comments of the judge, and you wait and you allow that to run its course, and with all the appeals and all that, and 40 years later the person goes to their death, and you waited all that time, you just got justice. If at some point you couldn't wait for justice and you went into the chamber at some point, you snuck in a gun and you shot and killed the person, then you got revenge. But if during the trial, at the sentencing, you stand up and say, Judge, I'd like to say something. I would like to pardon this individual of all of his crimes. I would like to treat him as if he never did it. In fact, I want to invite him to come live in my home so that he can be my son. In fact, I want to go a step further. I want to adopt him in the place of my son so that he can become my son, and so that I can love him just like my son. And there's not one of us that would do that. And yet, to understand, that's what God did for you and I. Because in our guilt, we put his son on the cross. See how it works? And the Father allowed your sin to put his innocent son on the cross. And not only that, he says, I'm going to pardon you of your sin. And not only that, I'm going to adopt you into my family, and you're going to become an heir with my son. And not only that, I'm going to take you home to live with me forever. That is grace. Steal a saying from a Southern Cross Gospel Chord. If that doesn't light your fire, your wood's wet. That ought to be worth getting excited about. What God has done for us in providing us undeserved kindness that we could never earn, that we could never pay back. And he tells you to live every day through the commands of the New Testament and the concepts of the New Testament, to live every day as a person who is driven by that. And I dare say, I've got a long way to go. And if you're honest and we look in the mirror, you would too have to say, I have a long way to go. Grace is always an emphasis on what God has done for you. You are to demonstrate the same with others. We are to live in light of the grace we find bestowed upon us each day. And yet, graciously living and freed from the power of sin, we have to be cautious, and the Bible warns us. So we talk about the grace destroyers. In Grace Awakening, Swindoll says, there are killers on the loose today. They kill freedom, spontaneity, and creativity. They kill joy as well as productivity. They kill with their words, their pens, and their looks. They kill with their attitudes far more often than their behavior. Every church has them. The amazing thing is that they get away with it day in and day out without being confronted or exposed. Their intolerance is tolerated. Their judgmental spirits remain unjudged. The bondage that results would be criminal were it not so subtle and wrapped in such spiritual-sounding garb. Grace destroyers. Talk about grace killers. Grace killers stifle the freedom that we're to enjoy in Christ. They stifle it. You study the word free in the New Testament, you might be surprised that we in Christ are free indeed. And who the Son sets free is free. Galatians 5, no longer be enslaved, but walk with liberty, freedom. Romans 6, we are freed from the power of sin. Grace killers are constantly putting a yoke of bondage on others and on themselves that restrict the very joy and the freedom we are to experience in Christ. They kill grace and they promote law. They're grace killers. They stifle freedom. But there's grace abusers. They mistreat the freedom we enjoy in Christ by choosing a license to sin. Romans 5, 6, and 7 don't permit us to sin. And when we understand what God's grace has done for us, it should motivate us to desire to sin less. How dare I sin against the God who so graciously has been kind to me and changed my life? Grace killers and grace abusers. And finally here today, looks at the practice of grace. This is where we'll get to our passage finally. Just some perspectives. And let's read verse 9 again. For I am the least of all the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, Paul says, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. It wasn't in vain. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. And whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, the gospel, and this is what you've believed. Practice of grace in our life. And we just take some principles from what Paul wrote here. First of all, practicing grace requires a proper outlook toward life. I am what I am by the grace of God, verses 9 and 10. Paul recognized his true condition without grace. He says, I am the least. He says, I don't deserve to be called an apostle. King James says, I am unworthy. He says, I persecuted the church. So we ask the question, where would you be right now without the grace of God in your life? Where would I be without the grace of God in my life? I think back to high school, coming to know Christ and pursuing sports more than Christ and having knee surgery and how God changed my life, even though I didn't know it till later. I ended up at Bible college, ended up meeting Pam, been in ministry for 30 years or so, because of the grace of God who allowed me to have some scars on my knees. And I rejoice in that, because I would not be here if it weren't for the grace of God. Where would you be right now without the grace of God in your life? So I am what I am by the grace of God. God does what he does by grace. It's amazing there in that passage he says, and his grace toward me is not without effect. God's grace is working in us. God does what he does by grace. Paul recognized that anything he did was strictly the result of God's grace in his life. Letter C, I will let you be what you are by the grace of God. Not only am I what I am by the grace of God, not only is God function based on grace, but it is my job, my task to allow you to also live by grace. Paul says there that I work harder than others, and he's not being critical, he's not being judgmental. He's simply saying in longevity and the amount of responsibility that he had. I worked longer than others, and I had more responsibility. And you get the idea almost that he just felt like he couldn't do enough to pay back what he had, what Christ had done for him. And so he says, whether then if it was me or someone else, the key is that they believe. They didn't care who got the glory. They didn't care who got the recognition. If you're driven by grace, all you care is that people are changed. So Paul allowed others to serve God as they were led by the grace of God to do so. Most of you remember the name Larry Bird from Boston Celtics, Indiana State University, Magic Johnson, all those. And one of the quotes I like about Larry Bird the most as a basketball player is he said, when you score, you make one person happy. If you assist another person in scoring, you make two people happy. What matters is that someone scores. It doesn't matter who scores. I love that idea. We get so self-focused. But Paul is teaching us, and Larry, not as important as Paul, but teaching us that we need to allow others the grace of God in their life to function the way God intended them. And oftentimes we're guilty of not letting that take place, but Romans tells us that we all have to stand before the Lord, and we all need to assume that every one of us are trying to move forward in our Christian walk. Let the grace of God function in the lives of others. So practicing grace requires a proper outlook toward life. It also requires a proper attitude toward ministry. I am a vessel in God's hands to produce any results God wants. That's what Paul is basically saying. On our own, Paul is saying, I'm nothing by myself. It's interesting, in verse 8 he says, as one born out of due time, the King James says, and the NIV says, as one abnormally born. What it literally means is as one aborted out of due time. Paul's life was headed in a certain direction, and it stopped on the road to Damascus. And all of his life changed, and he's saying, I was too late to be an apostle. I missed it. I came to the party late. I was born abnormally. I was born uniquely into the family of God. And because of that, he puts himself in a sense, in a rear, in the back, as the least. And he says, I'm nothing by myself, and it's by the grace of God that I even get to do what I do. A proper perspective on ministry says I work hard at doing what I believe God wants me to do. Paul said, I work harder than them all. But he didn't care what others were doing. He cared about the results. And so we ask the question, are you doing what you believe God wants you to do? Is Wheelersburg Baptist Church having all of its needs met, not just on Sunday and Wednesdays, but are its needs being met throughout the week as well? Are you doing your part? Letter D, I'm conscious of my labor by recognizing success belongs to God. I'm focused on what I do, but I give God the glory for what I do. Letter E, I will operate graciously, concerned with the results. We already mentioned that. And I'm not in competition with others. Whether it was I or they, Paul says, all that matters is that the gospel was preached and that they believe. We're not in competition with one another. People that are not driven by grace, however, are. There's always that comparison. Those grace destroyers. Well, finally here, grace requires a proper approach toward extremes. Living by grace is not easy. Living the way God intended is not easy. There'll be alternatives, there'll be tendencies, there'll be expectations. So if I don't live by grace, what are my alternatives? Well, I can live by works. I can live by a list of do's and don'ts. I can live without any gray areas and just wipe out Romans chapter 14 from my Bible. I can live with a judgmental spirit. What right do we have to become another's master? Scripture teaches us to guard against that. You ever get on the radio or you listen to the radio and you've got two godly men teaching two different concepts from the same passage, and you went, well, one of them's got to be wrong. But how is it the two of them can agree to disagree? They're grace-driven. So if I don't live by grace, I've got these alternatives. If I struggle to live by grace, there can be some tendencies. First of all, I will tend to compare myself with the progress of others. We prefer acceptable norms. We prefer this little box, this package, if you will, of ideas that we have come up with to think that somehow a good Christian fits in that box. So we tend to compare. And it's amazing that we always tend to think that we're the balanced ones. There's always these wackos on our right, and then there's these liberals on our left, but we're always seem to be the ones somehow in the middle. We have to be cautious of that. I remember the first time in my life growing up on the south side of Chicago, went out to Denver to college, and one of my roommates wore cowboy boots, big belt buckles, and he yodeled at night. That was the first time I had seen that. I don't remember anybody in Chicago doing that. And it was an amazing eye-opener to me that God is a whole lot bigger than my concepts, that God was a whole lot bigger than the little church I grew up in Chicago. Do not put God in some kind of limiting box and start comparing others. The other tendency is to control others. It's easy to find security in our religious routine, and oftentimes it can be intimidation that causes others to conform to what we want. Don't be guilty of controlling others. We're about to the end here. So the question is, if God taught you a new practical truth from His Word, would you be willing to change, even if you've believed or practiced that idea for the last 40 years? Would you be willing to change if God introduced a new concept to you in Scripture? Not new to Scripture, a new concept to you in Scripture. Would you be willing to say, God, for the last 40 years, I've been doing this thing wrong. Would I be willing to change? A grace-driven person will. So if you live by grace, what should you expect? Here's a few things. I will gain a greater appreciation for God's gifts to me and God's gifts to others. I will be less critical. I'll be less judgmental. I'll be more tolerant. I'm not talking about tolerance of sin. I'm talking about differences in opinion and viewpoints. We will have a yes face. I will be leading in my Christian walk. I will witness a decline in habitual sin. Colossians tells us that rules and regulations never helped anybody stop sinning. It's interesting. But being grace-driven and living each day in light of the grace that God has bestowed upon you will cause you to have a desire to sin less. You will find a decline in habitual sin, and you will be an attractive light for Christ. In conclusion, then, treat grace as an undeserved privilege and not a personal right. There's all kinds of things I said today that I hope you won't remember, you'll forget. I just hope there's a few big things that you'll remember. That grace is an undeserved privilege in your life. Second, remember that while grace was freely given to you, it was quite expensive to Christ. We talk here at Wheelersburg Baptist Church about being cross-centered, about being Christ-focused, and live every day in light of the gospel. Don't allow the gospel to be something you took care of in the past. Have the gospel sprinkle your life every day. Stay at the cross. Stay Christ-focused on what he did for you, and you'll become more and more grace-driven. So we ask you, do you have a no face, or do you have a yes face? Does grace drive you every day? I'm going to use an illustration to close with. We've had several. It's risky because it's someone individuals in our church. But there have been some who, on a regular basis, we talk about issues in life and what matters. And we've developed a good friendship with Joe and Deb. I'm glad that they're in our church. But a few weeks ago, we did something that we had only tried one other time, I think. As far as I know, in the history of Wheelersburg Baptist Church, we had the piano and we had the organ during the song service, but we also had drums. And that was a first. It was a first for me. It was a first for Joe. It was a first for Jared. And a first for Pam. And Pam and I and Joe grew up with the idea that drums were bad. That the drums themselves were evil. That there is no way that a drum somehow could have been used for the glory of God. And yet God taught us something that day. That God's bigger than we are. The amazing thing is, as we talked about that, it just was such an encouragement to me. Joe called up Jared and had to play an offertory. And he said, Jared, I want you to play the drums with me. I'm going to play the piano for the offertory. Would you come play the drums? And that spoke volumes to us. I don't mean to embarrass you, brother. I love you. And that is huge. It may not seem big to some, because some have grown up with a different concept. But a lot of you know what I'm talking about. And it's those things that keep you from being driven by grace. It's those things that keep you being a grace destroyer and a grace killer and someone that has a no face. Wouldn't it be great if Wheelersburg Baptist Church was just loaded with people who are driven by grace every day? Father, thanks for your word. Probably spoke too long, said too many things that didn't matter. Went to too many passages of scripture. But Paul says, it is by grace I am what I am. He wasn't just talking about the day that he came to Christ. Help us not to be guilty of living in the past. Help us to be grace-driven today. To reflect the heart and mind of Christ in everything that we do. We'll give you the glory for that. We want to see others come to Christ. We want to see this community reached with the gospel. We want to see people become part of Wheelersburg Baptist Church, not just so we can grow. We just want to see reproduction of Christian living and spiritual birth. Let's pray that each of us would do our part, and above all, that we would stay focused on the cross, and that every day the grace of God would drive us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing.